Tackling this subject was rather daunting. I was reminded of a quote by Mark Twain. He said, "I did not have time to write you a short letter, so I wrote you a long one." To be succinct and clear is an art that I have not mastered, but hopefully as I continue to work my craft, God will give me more clarity, more cogency. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of marriage, the institution of marriage that you have created. For your image bearers that you made male and female in your own likeness, so you made them to rule and have dominion as kings, to bring forth the glory of God in all of creation. And Father, we have failed. We have failed in a host of ways, and particularly as it regards the institution of marriage and the concession of divorce because of the hardness of our heart. So this day we come and we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. Pastor us, O triune God. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Let me commend to you two books for further study. If you want to further explore the subject, one by John MacArthur called The Divorce Dilemma, God's Last Word on Lasting Commitment. Excellent book. Another excellent book is by Jim Neuheiser, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, Critical Questions and Answers. He is a counseling professor at RTS in Charlotte. Both are biblical, both are extremely helpful, and along with some material from Kevin DeYoung, all three have been incredible resources for me as I've prepared for this class. Let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you, how does God view divorce, what would you say? Well, there is a short answer to that question, given by none other than the triune God himself in Malachi 2:16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." That's a very sobering text, particularly as we think about the institution and just how it's taking fire from all sides, and just the laissez-faire attitude toward securing divorce for any and every reason. There are numerous ways to teach on this subject of divorce and remarriage. I could warn you, right? I could spend some time putting before you that marriage is sacred, and Jesus never encouraged divorce, so don't proceed to do it. I could talk about God's compassion and concern for those who have been hurt by divorce. It's not the unpardonable sin, right? And that's good news. I want those who have gone through divorce to know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Saints, the temptation is just to try to turn a blind eye to the subject of divorce in the church, just to talk about happy subjects. Don't talk and don't ask people about it. Never bring it up in a church membership interview. But the Lord Jesus instructs the church in Matthew 28:18-20 to make disciples. And how do we do that? By teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. We are, as disciples of Christ, to take every thought captive to the Word of God. There is no subject matter in creation that we cannot go to the Word of God and glean some wisdom and insight for how God would have us think, act, and believe. Well, today I want to lay out before you what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage by looking at seven governing principles from God's Word. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 7, but this is going to be more thematic in approach. But before we look at the principles, let's look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraphs 5 and 7. If I can work this, there we go. Well, there we are. Excellent. We know that marriage is the union of two sinners. That's the problem in every marriage, right? There are two sinners going into marriage. That's the problem. And as such, no marriage fully experiences God's original intention and ideal for this sacred institution. The fact is that marriages do end in divorce. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the Westminster Divines succinctly lay out the Bible's teaching on divorce. Let me read it to you. This comes from the chapter on marriage and divorce, chapter 24. This is the final two paragraphs. I believe it was Nels back in December on the 27th who spoke so eloquently and faithfully about the institution. Today we're going to spend a majority of our time talking about this subject matter, but paragraphs 5 and 6, let me read it. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, a betrothal, an engagement, being detected before marriage, giveth or gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and, after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. There's some references there, Matthew 1:18, that's the story of Joseph. We're going to speak briefly about that. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount text there from Matthew 5:31 and 32. And then you have the text there in Matthew 19:9. And there's also Mark 10, which we're going to look at particularly here this morning, that deal with the subject of divorce. And then Paul's exhortation regarding the law and using the illustration from marriage. If a spouse dies, one is freed, so one is freed from the law. And then the sixth paragraph here goes on, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, right? That's our propensity. I think the divines were on to something there. Knowing the depravity of man, we're apt to look for loopholes. As W.C. Fields used to say, men are always looking for loopholes, right? To unduly put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Yet nothing, now here's where it gets, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church. Right? This is not an isolated affair, right? This is something that happens within the context of the covenant people of God, within the body, with the church and her elders and her leadership forming as the counselors to assist and aid the couple as they go through marital difficulty. To be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Let me just say one thing about the sexual immorality that is one grounds for divorce. The word in the Greek, and we're going to look further into this when we get to the Gospel's account, is porneia. Porneia entails those external sexual actions which would clearly break the one flesh principle or union of marriage. They involve the sexual union of a being other than one's marriage partner. This would consist, and this is where it gets a little graphic, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and incest, or other such instances of gross behavior. But the bottom line regarding what the Bible's teaching is, nothing but adultery, that is, sexual immorality, porneia, or willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or the civil magistrate, is sufficient cause, sufficient ground for dissolving the marriage bond. Well, let's begin by looking at the seven principles. And I want to begin by looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. I have it for us here. Let me read it for us. Let me set a little bit of the context. The Lord Jesus is in his final year of ministry. He's making his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. He's passing through the Judean countryside, to the region of Judea. It's an area controlled and overseen by Herod. And you know Herod and what he was and how he felt about John the Baptist and his condemnation of his own marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, that is Herod's brother Philip's wife, and how he condemned that and it cost John his life. Well, now Jesus is approached and asked by the Pharisees, seeking to test him, what his view on divorce was. So let me read God's holy word to us. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, that's imperative that we understand that. That's what this is. This is a trap. In order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He, Jesus Christ, answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. So he's pulled aside now. He just has his immediate disciples around him. And Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, that leads us to our first principle this morning. The first principle I want us to see this morning is marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman, and God's intention is for marriage to last a lifetime. That's pretty obvious, till death do us part. Again, the Pharisees have come now to the Lord Jesus Christ to set a trap. You see, they want to discredit him, to expose him, to sour the people's estimation of him, to make him look bad before the people. By way of context, let me just say this. Everyone in Judaism of the day believed that divorce was permissible. And many of the Pharisees even claimed that sexual immorality, porneia, required it. There are also many advocating that a husband could sue for divorce for just about anything. The reigning opinion of the day was that of a rabbi by the name of Hillel. He died about 20 years prior to the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hillel said, for any reason, unload that woman. That was his teaching, right? It was commonly understood that you could divorce your wife for burning your dinner, for spinning around so that somebody saw her ankles, for letting her hair down, not just metaphorically speaking, but literally, for making a negative comment about her husband's mother. We laugh. No, that one has some resonance, maybe. And if she was infertile, then you were obligated to divorce her. Much like today, divorce was just about for anything and every reason. But the Pharisees knew that Jesus, in his teaching, was a much stricter view. They had heard him say in Matthew 5, 31 to 32, in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, Jesus does, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, that is porneia, that's that word, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, the Pharisees also knew that it was the subject of divorce and remarriage that had caused John the Baptist so much trouble with King Herod regarding his unlawful marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, eventually costing John his life. But the Son of God is keen to the purposes of men. He knows the thoughts and the intention of the Pharisees. So he answers their question with a question. Verse 3, what did Moses say? They answer, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her on her way. No doubt they're thinking of God's instruction given through Moses there in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says, yes, that's correct. Verse 5, though, here in Mark 10. Why did God give this concession to divorce in Deuteronomy 24? Verse 5 tells us in Mark's gospel, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. You see, saints, the concession was because of human sin, but it definitely was not a requirement. Moses gave the concession to make the best of a bad situation. And while Deuteronomy gives a concession, notice what Jesus does. He reframes, right? Redirects the question. He takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2. Because he's not concerned about talking about the concession. He takes them back to God's what? Intention. What's God's intention for marriage? You see, marriage is between one man and one woman. God had given the institution of marriage at creation, where two become one flesh. And each spouse would leave their respective parents and form this one flesh reality, which would take priority over all other relationships except one's relationship to God. You see, marriage is a sacred union. It's God's work. And that's the thing that struck me this week. That it's God's work. Think about that. Creation is God's work. Redemption is God's work. And God is the one who joins the man and the woman. It's His work. So it begs the question, who are we to rend asunder what God has joined together? You see, it's not our work, it's His work. Not what the husband and wife promised. Is it not what the husband and wife promised before God in a room full of witnesses on their wedding day? Jesus is crystal clear in Mark 10, 11 through 12. Anyone who divorces his wife or husband and remarries another commits adultery. Hopefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand something of the weight of this truth. You see, before we rush to the exception clause, it's imperative that we understand something of the gravity of God's intention for the institution of marriage. You see, the Pharisees, and Pharisees always want to do this. They're always looking for loopholes to circumvent what God would require of them. The Pharisees want to talk about when a marriage can be broken, right? Let's get to that matter. But Jesus wants to talk about God's intention and the sanctity of marriage. You see, God's intention is that marriage is a permanent reality until death do husband and wife part. Well, that leads us to our second principle. Though every divorce is the result of sin, not every divorce is sinful. Though every divorce is the result of sin, not every divorce is sinful. Now, think with me. We've just come through the holiday, the first Advent, right? We the Christmas story. When Joseph was engaged to Mary, he found out that Mary was with child. We're told in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, now listen, Joseph being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away quietly. You see, in the first century, Jewish betrothals were legally binding in that day. And notice that Joseph was considered righteous for divorcing her quietly. Now, yes, mostly he's commended because he's going about it quietly, but the divorce as such did not reflect badly upon Joseph. And also remember this, beloved, and I think this is important. If we want to understand this principle, though every divorce is the result of sin, not every divorce is sinful, remember this. Remember what the covenant Lord himself did when his bride Israel was found to be unfaithful to the covenant. What did he do? Well, Jeremiah 3:8 tells us, I gave faithless Israel to her certificate of divorce. You're saying, Pastor, that the living God divorced his people because of her unfaithfulness and infidelity to the covenant? Exactly what the Word of God is saying. And he sent her away because of all her adulteries. You see, Israel was an adulterer. And after many years of spiritual unfaithfulness, God finally said enough and away with her. And off to exile she went. 722, the Assyrians come in and take the northern kingdom. 586, the Babylonians come in and take out the southern kingdom. You see, we know that the marriage of God and his people is a love story, where the Lord wins back the heart of his wayward bride. Remember the story of Hosea. But this truth still stands, the principle. If the covenant Lord can divorce his adulterous spouse, then divorce must not always be sinful or wrong. That leads to the third principle. Divorce is permitted, but not required on grounds of sexual immorality. It's permitted, but not required on grounds of sexual immorality. Again, this word porneia. External sexual actions which clearly break the one flesh union of marriage. These actions involve sexual union with a being other than one spouse. Well, now we come to the exception clause. But you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you just read Mark 10, 1 through 12. And Mark's account does not include the exception clause. Right? Let me read it for you again in verses 11 and 12 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. When we turn to Matthew's account, a parallel account in Matthew 19:9, we read the parallel account, the exact same event, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking again. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, Matthew adds the exception clause for sexual immorality. I'm going to share why I believe Matthew adds that exception clause and why Mark does not include it. But let me just say this. According to the Lord Jesus, right, these are his words here in Matthew 19:9, divorce is allowed only for sexual immorality. Porneia. Kevin DeYoung says this, sexual sin breaks the marriage covenant because sex is the oath signing of the covenant. Having sexual union with someone other than your spouse is like trying to sign someone else's dotted line. I just refinanced my home. Got a great interest rate, thank you to my elder Nels Yainer, his wisdom. Now, it wouldn't have been very proper, as much as grateful as I am to have Nels' assistance, to have Nels come over and sign the contract when the lady came, the signator, to officially make it legal for him to sign. I had to sign. That was my dotted line that I was signing. having sexual union with someone other than your spouse is like trying to sign someone else's dotted line. Sexual immorality, porneia, breaks the marriage covenant and is a ground for divorce. And although divorce is not required, it is allowed for the innocent party. But why did Matthew record the exception clause in Matthew 19, and why did Mark exclude it? Some have argued that Matthew isn't talking about sex outside of marriage, but before marriage, right? Fornication. Matthew includes the exception to protect Joseph's integrity. That's why he includes it. That he was not doing anything wrong when he planned to divorce Mary for what seemed to be fornication. So Matthew's intention is to protect the birth narrative and the blamelessness and the righteousness of Joseph. That's what some would argue, that it's strictly speaking about fornication, that is, sex before marriage, and not sex after one is married, outside that marriage bond. While I respect this view, the word porneia here is a broader word than mere fornication. It includes adultery as well. So why did Mark leave out the exception clause? I think he left it out because it was an understood given of the day, that divorce was permissible for sexual immorality. No one in Judaism in the first century disagreed with the fact that sexual morality was an acceptable ground for divorce. Matthew included it to be clear. Mark left it out because he thought it was a given. Well, that leads us to our fourth principle. Divorce is permitted but not required on the ground of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Divorce is permitted but not required on the ground of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Now we come to what is called the second ground or cause for biblical divorce. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7, the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. Now this is something we've been looking at as we've been working through 1 Corinthians 7. Levi, I believe, last week and others before him. Let me just read it for us. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 13 through 15. If anyone has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Holy in the sense of being set apart, being sanctified in the covenantal sense. Right? This is one of the grounds we use to promote and to advocate for covenant baptism of our children. They're holy, having been set apart by being born into a home with at least one believing parent. But here's the second ground regarding divorce. But notice what it says here in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. You see, it's clear that the word instructs us that if you are married to an unbeliever, you should try to live at peace with him, right? To remain as you are. That's the refrain we see over and over again in 1 Corinthians 7. You see, God may save your spouse, right? He might use you as an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer to win your spouse. But if the unbeliever refuses to live with you and decides to leave, let him or her do so. You're not bound to be married when the unbelieving spouse deserts you. Again, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 5 and 6, the two grounds for divorce, for biblical divorce, are sexual morality and desertion. In both cases, the marriage bond and covenant is broken. It's as if that spouse has died. That union has been broken. Well, fifth, we come to the fifth principle. When divorce is not permissible, any subsequent remarriage to someone other than the original spouse results in adultery. That's what the Word of God teaches. Jesus makes this point plain in Mark chapter 10, 11 through 12. If you are illegitimately divorced, that is without biblical grounds, and you remarry someone other than the original spouse, you are guilty of adultery. It's also true that anyone who marries another who is other than biblically divorced from his or her spouse commits adultery. You can read Luke's account of Jesus' words in Luke 16, 18. Also in Matthew 5, 32, Jesus teaches us that anyone who other than biblically divorces his or her spouse causes the spouse to become an adulterer. That is, if they remarry. So what do you do, beloved? If you're here today and you are in a sinful second marriage, right? Before I answer that question, let's look at the sixth principle. The sixth principle regarding divorce and remarriage. In situations where the divorce was permissible, remarriage is also permissible. In situations where the divorce was permissible, right, grounds were met, remarriage is also permissible. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what our confession elucidates on. The Bible is clear that upon death, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. The divines reference Romans 7, 4. If her husband dies, she's free to remarry because that bond has been broken. She's now free. The one flesh union is broken. She's now free to remarry. But what about after a biblically warranted divorce? Again, it was a given in the first century in Judaism that remarriage was allowable after a valid divorce. You see, if Jesus wanted to teach that remarriage after every divorce was unacceptable, he would have made it clear. It was standard fare. It was understood. If it was the marriage ended because of a biblical divorce, she or he was free to remarry. Second, in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul says that the believer is not enslaved. You see, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, no doubt implies that the spouse who has been deserted is free to remarry. Right? They're not enslaved anymore because there's no longer this one flesh union because the grounds have been met. He or she is free to pursue divorce because their spouse has deserted them. Let me say this, though, a caveat. Just because a divorced person may be free to remarry does not mean it is a wise and good idea. Right? Doesn't mean you should be married. This is an area that would and should be worked out and prayed through with his or her elders in the church. You see, there's wisdom in many counselors. Right? Rick and I were talking this week how we've taken this whole concept, this subject of divorce, and divorced it from the church. But the divines clearly articulate it's to be done within the church, in concert with the elders, with the oversight of pastors, teachers, faithful men. Seventhly, lastly, the seventh principle regarding divorce and remarriage. Unbiblically divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are. Right? Unbiblically divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are, but repent and be forgiven of their past sins and make whatever amends are necessary. What if you're here this morning and you're in a second or third marriage, and you now realize, based on the teaching of God's word, clarity, that what you've done is sinful? Should you get a divorce? I don't think so. The principle the Apostle Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 7 is to remain as you are. You don't add to the sin of a remarriage the sin of another divorce. When you're divorced, you're divorced. What this means for the Christian is that you humbly confess and repent of your sin before the Lord Jesus Christ. When you've been unbiblically divorced and you remarry, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I know you're the Savior of sinners. I acted in ignorance. I was blind to my own sin, right? I've broken your law. Receive me. Have mercy on me, Jesus. Right? The Lord Jesus comes and he does just that. And not only should you seek the forgiveness of God through confession and repentance, you must seek to make amends with your ex-spouse, any children, in-laws from that previous marriage, asking for forgiveness with all those you've hurt by breaking your marriage vows. You know, as I was thinking about this, it wasn't a happy place. And I think, how many of us have not ourselves been affected by a divorce? Right? If not directly, through friends, extended family, it's horrid. And I thought, Jesus, give us a hatred for sin. Jesus, give me a heart that hates what you hate and love what you love. You hate divorce because of the damage it causes, the hurt that it brings to all the parties. You're just exchanging hurts, by the way. Beloved, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. You see, that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has grace for the divorced. And repentance is there. So are you married today? Let me encourage those of us who are. Think of your marriage as a garden. What do you have to do with a garden? You have to tend it. You have to nurture it. Right? You have to cultivate it. You have to prune it, fertilize it, water it. Guard it, protect it. Do everything in your power to create an atmosphere where the garden can flourish and excel. Right? Keep all the predators away. Put a fence around it. You know, I'm amazed in the city of Richmond, gardening is very popular now in Stratford Hills. On our street, Susu and I have a family who have a garden in their front yard. And, you know, some of the biggest deer I've ever seen are in Stratford Hills. Don't tell Matt Fender that. I didn't want him over there. I'm not kidding. I saw a buck. It was massive. But they put a fence around the garden. Why? To keep the deer out. The garden must be protected. It must be nurtured. And men, you're gardener number one. You're chief. Chief Gardener, how are you doing? How am I doing? How are we doing? You must tend the garden. You don't fall into excellence. Did anybody ever fall into excellence? Yeah, I'm amazed. I love sports. Those of you who know me well, even those of you who don't know me that well, know that I love sports. Tom Brady, quarterback, the GOAT, greatest of all time. If you want to be great, you got to give everything in your life to it. No one gets to the office earlier than Tom Brady. because he wants to be the best. Now, his motives, I don't know what they are. I don't know that he's a Christian. I don't know that he's not a Christian. But he's possessed with being the best at his craft, which is quarterback. You don't fall into excellence, and you don't fall into a great marriage. Christian, apart from your relationship with Christ, what is more important than your marriage? Think about that. What is more important than your marriage? Those of us who are married. Other than Jesus, what? Your 401k? Your positions on this or that, political, whatever? No, nothing's more important than your marriage. The church needs strong marriages. We're here for each other. And if your marriage is struggling today, come and talk with me. I don't have all the answers, but I know one who is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. My elders know him too. We'll walk with you as best we can and help you. It's a hard subject to teach. I wasn't looking forward to it. But these are the seven principles that I believe that can govern and guide us, biblically speaking, as we think about divorce and remarriage. We've got a few minutes, and I dare open the floor to questions. Let me just say, I'm not getting into the quagmire, the Libra scenarios that could be worked out, but maybe you have a question at a high-level question that you'd like to ask that perhaps I can entertain this morning as it regards the subject of divorce and remarriage. Again, our position is the position of our Westminster Standards, that I would encourage each and every head of household to go to our confession, chapter 24. Read it. It's in entirety, not only paragraphs 5 and 6, but what it says about marriage in the first four paragraphs. It'll help you. It'll equip you. It'll edify you going forward. So let me see if there is a question you might have regarding one of these seven principles that I've laid out regarding divorce and remarriage.